Take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to look at the first six verses this morning for the message. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading from the New International Version of Sacred Scripture. I'm going through a series of messages in Jeremiah, but this is the last Sunday, or I should say the second to the last Sunday before the Advent season. So we'll take a brief hiatus from the book of Jeremiah as we move into the Advent season. And I wanted to close out this portion of 2006 for my sake in the Gospel of Matthew, a passage that I stumbled across this past week that spoke to my heart and strengthened me as I look forward to 2007 and to Thanksgiving and the Advent season. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And that's an unusual passage. It deals with John the Baptist and his expectations concerning the Lord Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, this is John the Baptist now, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sacred Scripture and all that it communicates and all that it does in the hearts and minds of your children every time it is taught and preached. Father, we pray that you would do no less now, that you would change our hearts and minds and affect us by your inscripturated word. Change our hearts. Make us more thorough disciples of Jesus. And for some of us, Father, we pray that you would usher us into the kingdom. Father, give whatever you wish to give. May your word not return void, but do all that you send it to accomplish. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Dickens wrote a classic novel called Great Expectations. Great Expectations. It's about a man named Pip and his ambition towards self-improvement. He wants to make his life better, morally, socially, and educationally. And so this ambition drives him to do all sorts of things. And all the way through this magnificent novel, you learn as the plot unfolds that Pip learns that development in social settings, moving in the right circles, knowing the right people, marrying the right woman is not nearly as important as loyalty and a sense of a clear conscience, a sense of contentment in life. You come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, you see a guy named John the Baptist who had great expectations, not simply for himself, but mainly for the Lord Jesus. What he would do, what he would accomplish, all that he was about. Now, first of all, let me give you some background briefly on John the Baptist. Remember, he was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the mysterious Elijah to come. The prophet spoke of a prophet who was to come, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah wasn't going to be resurrected physically, but there would be a prophet who would be like him. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, indeed, if you knew about Elijah in the Old Testament, you would think he was his twin brother in the New Testament. He was the son of Elizabeth, Mary's relative, about a year older than Jesus. And prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John appeared preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Kind of a crude fellow. He lived in the wilderness. The Bible says he was dressed in a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt. He ate a strange diet of locusts and wild honey. I think that John was the way that he was for many reasons, one of which was to distance himself from the civil and religious established leadership. John was in no way tied or connected to the establishment of his day. And so when he appeared on the scene, he was free to preach and teach and say whatever he wanted to say. He was energized by the Spirit of God as a dynamic, confrontational, unconventional, mighty preacher of God's Word. And as a result, many people listened to what he had to say. Many people were led to believe that he was even the Messiah, which he clearly refuted. His boldness led him to confront Herod Antipas, who was married to his brother's wife, Herodias, an illegal act according to Jewish law and custom. And even though John vigorously opposed what Herod had done, Herod, the Bible says, was perplexed by John. He liked John. He enjoyed listening to him. I believe because the Spirit of God worked through John. Perhaps Herod himself was touched by it. Even as we read in Hebrews 6, sometimes the Spirit of God goes forth and there are those who are touched and even changed by it, but are not converted. Later, John would be arrested. Herodias hated him. And later on at a party, at just the right time, the Bible says, he was executed. I won't go into the full story beyond that, but John's expectations were great for himself and for Jesus. So in Matthew 11, we find this godly, dynamic, rugged, lover of the great outdoors, this anointed preacher who was spoken of in several places in the Old Testament, locked up in prison with nothing to do but wait for the Messiah he preached about. And while he was waiting, it's clear he began to doubt. He sent his own disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" That is to say, "Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for somebody else?" It was John's way of saying, "Get on with it. You're teaching and preaching. That's great. The poor hear the good news. That's wonderful. But I was preaching about a powerful, sovereign king who was going to come. And you don't fit the bill. Or at least, it doesn't look that way right now. And I'm sitting in this dungeon. Are you the one? Or do we look for another?" Now, at first glance, that question seems like John's ignorant of the identity of Jesus. But you know as well as I do from other places in Scripture, he's not ignorant. He's not ignorant about who Jesus is. He knew who Jesus was and is. John knew before he was born. You remember when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? They were related somehow, perhaps as cousins. Mary was pregnant with a baby Jesus. Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And whenever Mary spoke of the fact that she would give birth to this mysterious Messiah, Elizabeth made it clear that the baby leaped inside of her womb. John the Baptist, even before he broke the birth canal, knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, the Messiah. Later on, after John was born and John grew up, he identified and he acknowledged Jesus to his own disciples. Remember when he was preaching in that one place in John where he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Later on, he would say, "I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It was John the Baptist who baptized the Lord Jesus himself, and subsequently looked up and witnessed the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Don't think for a minute that John's question is rooted in ignorance. No. It's rooted in doubt. It's rooted in unmixed or unmet expectations. John powerfully confronted King Herod because he knew who was the real king, Jesus. Not only the King of Israel, but also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knew his Messiah. In fact, in one place he said, "He'll be a powerful judge who will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John knew all about Jesus. He knew he was the Messiah. You say, what's the point, Pastor? The point is this. John's questions don't come from ignorance. a doubt, an unrealized expectation. And this resonates with me, and perhaps with you this morning. Because there are times in life when I ask the same question. Are you the one, Jesus? Or should I look for another? And I apply that in all sorts of ways. I don't ask because I'm ignorant of Jesus. I've grown up in the church. I don't ask because I'm unclear about salvation. I was saved when I was 17. But because my expectations of what He is supposed to do for me in my life have not been met. And sometimes they've even been twisted and turned around according to my thinking. I began to doubt and I stopped believing. Think about where John was. He was in prison, a place where he didn't want to be. This rugged outdoorsman, this man who grew up in the woods. John was anxious to see the powerful Messiah he preached about. And John was impatient for the Lord Jesus to get on with his mission. After all the two had been through together, these words must have seemed hurtful to Jesus. We can only speculate. The Jesus John preached about and the Jesus he now observed or heard about just didn't seem to fit together. And it must have been extremely difficult for John to be where he was, doing what he was, isolated from what he loved and what he knew best. And I try to put myself in John's shoes, and I suppose it's easier for me as a pastor. I've preached, I've taught, I've served as an eyewitness, I have baptized, I have supported this Messiah's ministry fully and completely. My whole life, from the womb until now, has been wrapped up in this Jesus. And yet my expectations about life and about Him just don't seem to fit. John had preached an accurate message about Jesus. He was the Son of God and consequently the Messiah. He'd be the King of Israel and ultimately the King of all kings. Ultimately, everything would be subject to His power. He would right all wrongs. He would practice justice. He would defeat His enemies. He would bring peace, all in fulfillment of the multitude of Old Testament passages written about Him. Ultimately, He, Jesus, would do all and be all these things. But the most important thing that He came to do was so often overlooked and neglected, and that is, He came first and foremost to deal with sin. Jesus Christ was the most misunderstood individual in human history. I want you to note how Jesus responds to John's questions. He speaks of His works in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. All the miracles, especially opening the eyes of the blind and raising the dead, these things were things that no one except the true Messiah could truly do. I say that because there were magicians and there were all kinds of phonies in the world, both at this time and prior to this time, who did fake miracles. But only Jesus could open the eyes of the blind. Only Jesus could raise the dead. Is absolute proof of His identity. He concludes, though, you'll notice, when He sends His messengers to John, He talks about the leprosy being cured, the deaf hearing, the dead raised, and notice what He concludes is, and the good news, or the gospel, is preached to the poor. The poor have the gospel preached to them. This statement is quite a contrast to the great deal of what John had preached concerning Jesus. Now, mind you, John was not ignorant of the fact that Jesus came to deal with sin. That's why he was preaching a baptism of repentance when Jesus first came. But so much of what John had otherwise to say was that Jesus would be a ruling king. That perhaps, just maybe, he would deal with Rome. But he concludes his list, Jesus does, with the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, I don't know about you, but from a purely human standpoint, that wouldn't matter very much to me if I was in prison. If I already paid my dues and preached the good news, and I was the forerunner, the bulldozer, so to speak, for Jesus Christ, and all I saw was Him walking as an itinerant preacher and teacher and giving good news to the poor. Nothing wrong with that, but my expectations are much higher. The whole configuration of things, who cares? As a sinful human being, I would say, who cares? Where is the Messiah I preached about? But you see, the very last thing that Jesus mentioned in this list is the very first thing that he's about. Not simply reaching the needs of the poor, but preaching the gospel to those who realize that they're poor. Not just poor materially, but poor in spirit. They realize that they have a need, that their hearts are sinful, and they need to be cleansed by the Son of God, the Lamb of God that John spoke of. John knew about Jesus, but John preached about the Jesus who was to come now and deal with sin, and the Jesus who would return later as a ruling, reigning monarch. So often, it's easy to get those two confused. Look for this great King to come and make all things right. But Jesus came first and foremost to deal with sin. This was his idea of ushering in the kingdom. It wasn't eliminating Rome from power. It was eliminating sin from our hearts and freeing us up so that we might live in obedience to him. John had expectations of Jesus that just weren't met. He doubted. It's a dark part in John's history. But you know, the Lord Jesus is so gracious and so good, because even after he rebukes him, I didn't read the remainder of the passage, but he upholds John as one of the greatest who've ever lived as a result of his faith in Jesus. Even though he doubted here, even though this was a dark moment, Jesus said, John is good. Not in and of himself, but because he knows me and loves me. He's just stumbled. I want to make a couple of applications very quickly here. Two out of this passage. And we think about our expectations in life. One of the hardest issues in the Christian life, especially in these United States, is coming to grips with the fact that our expectations about the Lord Jesus and his plans for our life are often faulty. I love that film, Mr. Holland's Opus. I've mentioned it previously. The favorite line in there is, after he realizes he's not going to be all those things that he dreamed to be, after he realizes that life isn't going to work out for him just the way he planned, he says to somebody, life is what happens in between all your plans. Life is what happens in between all your plans. Isn't that true? So often we make plans for things to work out and they just don't work out the way that we think they should. I got an email from Dave Hawes just the other day. It's his wife, Jan, as you know, has been fighting the cancer for 5+ years now. And they're in Houston. He says, dear friends and family, the afternoon was difficult. Our doctor told us that there were no other chemotherapy options to treat Jan's multiple myeloma. I guess we already knew that fact, but the reality just hit us. The most recent chemo series reduced the myeloma by 35%, but apparently the docs were expecting and needed to see much higher results from this intensity of chemotherapy. He recommended another stem cell transplant, and he goes on to talk about a need for a bone marrow transplant, and Dave ends the letter by saying, we probably won't be back for Thanksgiving. But then he quotes a devotional by Charles Spurgeon. He says, quote, again, the Christian sometimes sinks very deeply, sore trial from within or without. Every earthly prop is cut away. What then? Still underneath him are the everlasting arms. He cannot fall so deep in distress and affliction, but what the covenant of grace of an ever faithful God will still encircle him all through life, and at its close we shall be upheld by the everlasting arms, arms that neither flag nor lose their strength, for the everlasting God does not faint or grow weary. Dave says, whatever the case, whatever the prognosis, whatever the report, we believe that God is still holding us up. And even though our expectations and the doctor's expectations are continually dashed, we're still trusting in this God who gave his son Jesus for our sins. Maybe you feel that way this morning. We look toward Thanksgiving and the giving of thanks for so many things. You may say to yourself, I expected a happy marriage, but it didn't happen. I had high expectations of a peaceful home, but it hasn't been the case. I had expected good health or a long tenure at my job, but things changed. I expected my kids to turn out, but they disappointed me. I expected a promotion or a raise. I expected a friend to stand by me, but it didn't happen. Many of my greatest expectations have not been met or realized, but just the opposite has happened. You know, if you go through life expecting so much, so many good things, which is really typical in these United States when you think about it. We wake up in the morning, we expect the heat to work when it's cold, and the air to work when it's hot. We expect the car to start. We expect the tire not to pop when we're driving out somewhere. I've had 3 flat tires in as many weeks. And we get all out of sorts for the silliest stuff. We have expectations that things will work out in our work and in our relationships, and they often don't. John the Baptist is the poster boy for that, one who was spoken of in prophecy, who ended his life in prison and subsequently execution. That was God's plan for his life. What's God's plan for yours? I submit to you, you don't know, and neither do I. If you desire to avoid a great deal of disappointment in life, the focus should be more of what Jesus expects from us rather than what we expect to receive from him on a daily basis. You see, we shouldn't expect anything from God except a very deep place in hell. But because of his love, he chose to set his affections upon us and send his Son, Jesus Christ, who never deserved anything, who of all people should have had great expectations for life. He sent the sinless Jesus to die in your place and my place so that our sin would be atoned for. And from that point, he tells us to seek his face all the rest of the days of our life. I believe that's why David said in Psalm 27, "This one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Because life is so filled with a letdown in expectations and with disappointment. So that conversely, life should be filled with an ongoing sense of focus upon the living God. So that when things don't work out the way that you expected them to work out, God is still there. My wife pointed out reading 1 Corinthians 10 the other day in a devotional time. Talks about the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and they saw all of God's mighty acts, and yet the Bible says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. She said those words and she was reflecting on life in America. And isn't that the way it is? In America in general and really in Florida for sure. We live to play. We have expectations of how life should be. And when they don't get met, we get angry and upset. We feel inconvenienced. We complain. Yet the Bible says, be careful. Be careful. Secondly, one of the greatest questions we have to ask, always ask, is the question that John asked. Are you the one, or do I look for another? See, I'm turning that around to make it more positive. John asked it in a negative way. Are you the one, or do we look for another? Get with it, Jesus. But you know, whenever life caves in, things don't go right for you, and stuff goes wrong, and it does often. The Bible says the godly man falls many times, and many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There is no prosperity gospel in the Bible. It is filled with heartache and difficulty. Why? So that you continue to focus upon God's face. Instead of how you expect life to be here on this planet. So when things go wrong, when a marriage doesn't work out, when a relationship caves in, when money's not there, we are forced to say, are you the one, or do I look for another? This is Peter said in Ephesus. Whenever he went back fishing, after he felt like Jesus had gone away and he, Peter, had failed, I'm going fishing. But Jesus would not let him go. So whenever Peter looked at himself and looked at Jesus, he could say with certainty, you are the one, and I will not look for another person, another thing to fill the void in my life because of unmet expectations. I will look to you because I know down deep in my heart that you are the Messiah, that you knew me before the foundation of the world, that you set your affections upon me and you sent your Son to die for me. And as Paul said in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own Son, how will he not freely give us all things? So that when your expectations are not met, if things don't go the way you see them as they ought to go, you can look back at Jesus and say, I know that you are the one, the Messiah of God, and my Savior. Let me trust in you. And give me the grace to get through this time. Are you the one, or do I look for another? Another person, another place, another thing, another coping device? No. Jesus would say, I am the one. Look to me. Trust me. Repent of your sins and follow me in obedience and get to know me. Because your unmet expectation, your greatest disappointment right now may be God's open door for you to get to know him like you've never known him before. But you have to walk through it by faith and trust him. Say, make yourself known to me in this dark hour. Let's pray together. Father, as we look forward to Thanksgiving Day, I pray that we would give thanks not for all the temporary and superficial things of this life, but that, Lord, more than that, we give thanks for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us so that we might have life. Father, clarify our thinking and our vision. Help us to be grateful, to be thankful for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might clearly see all of life beginning today, that we might filter all of our circumstances through the grid of our relationship to you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.